following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to hear the living God speak through his word now. And so do grab a Bible if there's one near you. There should be lots dotted around. We're going right to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. In a few moments, Simon Pedley, who is associate vicar here at St. Michael's, is going to come and preach. But first, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 3, page 5. You'll find it page 5 in the Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And Hannah is going to come and read that for us. Thanks, Hannah.
Chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
Thank you so much for reading for us. Good morning, everybody. It is absolutely wonderful to be here for this great celebration. A joy to see those baptized this morning, and well done for being their fan club if you've come along with them. We are going to think about all sorts of things to do with the meaning of baptism, why we might want to follow Jesus. The reading Hannah brought us was from very near the beginning of the Bible. We'll explain in a moment why that is. But I'm going to bow my head. Do join me, and let's pray for God by his Holy Spirit to show us some truth about him from the Bible, that we might know him better. Father, we thank you so much that as we open the Bible and read it, that we're not alone in that, that your Holy Spirit works in your church, in our hearts, to help us understand. I pray, Lord, that you would be doing that amongst us this morning. Show us truth. Show us your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So imagine, I don't know why I would do this, but imagine that I tried to persuade you that I am the Messiah. How'd you rate my chances? That I am the Son of God. God himself come to earth to save you. But I know that sounds very far-fetched, but imagine I could do a whole load of miracles to persuade you. And then that I died and rose again. I mean, at that point, you'd have to start thinking, might be something going on here. And then imagine if I told you to go out and tell the world the good news about me. How would that go? Maybe, I was thinking about this, maybe it would go okay for a generation or two because people could get in touch with those who were here and ask all about it, check for themselves. But then maybe after that, it might get a little bit more difficult. Well, maybe what I could do then is get four of my friends, four people who were here, to write it all down. the story of my life, the things I said, the things I did, and four gospels, as it were, from eyewitnesses that you could then take around the world, and you could take those, and how would that go? Well, again, maybe after a while, it would start getting hard to persuade people. People could read the four gospels, but they could easily say, well, they could have just been made up. It's a great story. Sounds wonderful. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if it was true that there is a God who loves the world and loves the world so much that he came in person to save us? That would be great, wouldn't it? But it just doesn't seem enough to just have these four accounts. And imagine 20 centuries later in the year 4000, there's still people trying to persuade whoever will listen that Simon Pedley was the Messiah. I can't see it going all that well, if that's all there is. Now, I'm not the Messiah. I hope that is blatantly obvious to all of you. But you see the problem. We live 20 centuries after Jesus came. We've got these four amazing documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, which tell us he was the Messiah, which record the amazing things that he did. God himself come to earth. And of course now, Christmas is coming, when we celebrate the beginning of all of that, the arrival of God becoming one of us, the birth of Jesus Christ. The St. Michael's Christmas tree was delivered on Friday, so Ed declared Christmas officially open. We had, here in Teddington, some of you might have been out for the Teddington Lights Up Christmas ceremony. It was great fun. We've lit the first Advent calendar. It's December the 1st tomorrow. So if you've got an Advent calendar, you can open your first window. You can eat the first chocolate. If you haven't, there's Advent calendars on the bookstall over there. Christians around the world know that the countdown has begun. And we will want to say to anyone who will listen, all of this is because Jesus really was the Messiah. God really did come in person, born as one of us. But I'm sure you will know that there's plenty of people who would say, come on, you've not got enough to go on to believe that. It doesn't matter how beautiful and compelling the stories are. It doesn't matter how much of an impact they've had on the world. It doesn't matter that you might want it all to be true, because it gives you such joy and comfort and hope. There's just not enough evidence. Isn't it ridiculous to say that we can know that Jesus did miracles 2,000 years ago? In our age of smartphones and videos and fake evidence and AI-produced videos that are now terrifyingly realistic, we are skeptical people with our guards up, rightly, often. So why believe these accounts about Jesus? It's a sensible question, isn't it? Why get children baptized into a faith like this? Sure, have fun at Christmas, but why believe it really happened? You see the problem? Is there a way for us to decide whether Jesus is the real deal? Or is that just impossible for us to know this far removed from the events? Do you personally have an answer to that? Have you thought about that question? Whether you're someone who calls yourself a Christian or not? There are all sorts of things that we could start to point to. Lots of things we could bring in at this point. We could talk about the extraordinary character and wisdom of Jesus, because I'm convinced nobody could invent a fictional person like him. Because what he says and does is so shockingly good and perfect and different. I once heard somebody say, if Jesus wasn't God, then somebody with the mind of God must have made him up. Or you could talk about the impact of Jesus on the world and on individuals. People before Jesus simply didn't believe that human beings were equal, or that those in need were deserving of our compassion and care. And individual lives have been transformed by a deep sense of God's love and hope and forgiveness. But what we're doing this morning is kicking off a sermon series that answers that question in a slightly different way. Why believe what the Gospels say about Jesus? Because Jesus didn't just pop randomly out into history and appear out of nowhere. Before Jesus came, Before the Gospels were written, for hundreds of years, God had been preparing the world for him, getting us ready to receive him. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, put it like this: "Come, thou long expected Jesus." Jesus was expected. And that's the title of our little mini-series that we're going to have in December. And you might know this about the Bible. If you take your Bible and open it up to the beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus arrives, that would be page 965. That takes you this far through the Bible. There's only about a quarter of it left to go after Jesus arrives. So you probably know this about the Bible. Only the last quarter of the Bible is the Gospels about Jesus, the letters written to the churches. That bit's called the New Testament. Before Jesus came is the Old Testament. I'm sure you know all this, but I want you to think carefully about the implications of it. 75% of the Bible was written before Jesus came. The last part of the Old Testament was written about 400 years before Jesus came. And the oldest part's more than 1,000 years before Jesus came. So imagine I was still on my mission to prove to you that I'm the Messiah, and I could find a whole load of documents written 1,000 years ago that made it very clear that I was. I mean, that would change things, wouldn't it? Well, for the sake of clarity, there are no documents pointing to me. Or anyone else, but hundreds of pages pointing to Jesus. 75% of the Bible written before him, pointing to him. It's all about him. The plot lines of the Bible, understood properly, all lead to him. The problems in the Bible all show the need for him. The prophecies of the Bible all point to him. Jesus himself said things like this in John 5:39. "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." And in Luke 24:27, it says, "Beginning with Moses," that's the author of the first five books of the Bible, "and all of the prophets," that's all the rest of the Old Testament, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And later on, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:20, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." So this book is incredible and unique in all of the world, not just because of the kind of things that it says, but because it was written over the space of more than 1,000 years by lots of different human authors. No other book has a plot written over the space of more than 1,000 years. No other book is able to prove itself, to self-authenticate in the way that the Bible can. It has an absolutely united and compelling story that all points to Jesus. So we're going to talk in these next few weeks. There's going to be a selection of passages from different parts of the Bible that point to Jesus. Starting this week, right at the beginning. Because I want to show you from Genesis 3 that Hannah read for us, the very first prophecy in the Bible that points forward to Jesus. Here it is. It was the last verse that Hannah read. Genesis 3, verse 15. "The Lord God said to the snake, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now think of this as the first promise, the first thing the Bible teaches us about Jesus, that one day somebody would come to destroy the snake. Now, we need to get our heads around what's going on there. Remember what happened in the passage. If you know the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the devil or Satan comes to them in the form of a snake to tempt them. And this is the moment in the Bible where everything goes wrong. It's a picture of human beings throwing away our relationship with God, saying to God, we don't want you, we don't need you, and going our own way. It's a picture of the world being ruined as a result of that. All of the hardship, the sorrows, the danger, the disease, the death in this world came in some sense as a result of that decision that we made as humanity, the decision that Satan wanted us to make and tempted us into. Now, I don't believe that everybody would believe in anything spiritual. I don't know if you believe in a realm of angels and demons. The Bible says that there is such a realm. And I think it's worth saying people today too easily write that off. Either we don't believe, we think it's possible for us to completely rule out a spiritual realm, or we make fun of it. The most watched film on Netflix at the moment, does anyone know what it is? K-pop Demon Hunters, which, having a 12-year-old daughter, it's impossible for me to evade. The songs, constantly the songs. It's a lot of silly fun. But in case you haven't heard of it, there's goodies and there's baddies. And the baddies, the demons, are defeated by the girl band who sing Korean pop songs. That's the K-pop bit. Because guess what? Their voices are magical superpowers that defeat evil. Brilliant, brilliant. Brilliant plot. And so hence all of the amazing songs that are endlessly playing in shops at the moment. It's all silly fun. But if only real evil could be defeated that easily. Just get a few good pop singers. Because you look at our world and Satan has had his way. We can sometimes feel a really deep sense of despair, I think, looking at the news and seeing the state of things and wondering, why can't we solve our problems? Why are human beings so selfish? Why so greedy? Why are we so disagreeable? Why are we so prone to conflict and war? Why all of the sin? Why all of the suffering? And the Bible would keep telling us that same answer. It's because of that choice that Satan wanted us to make, that goaded us into, and he wants us to keep making that choice, to keep pushing God out of our lives. The Bible would say that is the deepest problem. So that we can't solve it. We can't solve it by educating ourselves. We can't undo the mess we've made. We can't sort of flip a switch in our mind and make everything okay again. Plenty of people around the world are trying to work on solving the world's problems. There are brilliant medics and teachers and politicians and scientists and goodness knows who else trying to solve the world's problems. But we can't do it. We need somebody who can undo that original problem. The problem that's behind all of the other problems. Someone who can deal with our problem of sin. Someone who can defeat Satan. And so God made this amazing promise to us right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3. It's the same chapter that records us messing up, records this amazing promise that God would send someone to deal with it. A snake crusher. A serpent killer. It says that one of the offspring of the woman would come and undo all of this destruction and damage. I think spotting this verse is like finding the very first piece of a jigsaw puzzle that shows us what kind of a Messiah Jesus would be. He's the snake crusher. He's the Satan defeater. But is it Jesus? Can we be sure that Jesus is the one Genesis 3:15 was promising? Does the Bible itself make that connection? Yeah, it does. Here is 1 John 3:8. It says, the reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's fantastically clear. Jesus is the snake crusher. He is the one portrayed by that puzzle piece as well as all the others. And here's another bit. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 puts it this way. Since the children, that's us human beings, have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came to break the power of the devil. But just dwell on that last phrase for a moment. It is wonderful. He came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We can go through life enslaved by fear, enslaved by lots of fears, but in particular, the fear of death. Maybe you know that fear. Maybe it feels painfully close to you at the moment. And Jesus came to take that fear away by defeating the devil, by taking death away from us. That is how huge this promise is, this first promise of the Bible. So I want to give you three things to take away from this. These are three things that the Bible says the devil does. Actually, three names that the Bible gives to the devil. And it shows us why we need Jesus to defeat him and undo his work. So here we go. Three names the Bible has for Satan: the deceiver, the tempter, and the accuser. Those are three names given to the devil in the Bible. He's the deceiver, first of all. Remember what happens in Genesis 3? Remember how the story unfolds in the Garden of Eden? Satan's tactics began with deception. Do you remember the devil saying in Genesis 3, "Did God really say?" I guess we could call that gaslighting. Trying to make us doubt the things that we know. And painting a false picture of God. The snake said, "Did God really say you're not allowed to eat from any of the trees of the garden?" Now, Eve sees through this first attempt. She knows there's only one forbidden tree. God didn't forbid all of the trees. But do you see what Satan's trying to do? He's trying to paint God with lies. God has been lavish and generous and given everything that humanity could ever need, but Satan wants to paint him as stingy, uncaring. And Satan still whispers thoughts like that to us today. You don't think God loves you, do you? How silly, how naive. If there is a God, why would he be remotely interested in you? Why would he care about you? And look at all of his rules. He's clearly anti-fun, anti-creativity, basically anti-you. You're better off without him. Becoming a Christian would not be good for you. God's not there to love you and bless you. He's there to spoil your fun and give you rules and impoverish your life. That's the narrative that sneaks around in our culture very, very often. And we can start to believe it. When Eve says, no, there's only one forbidden tree, and if we eat of it, we'll die, Satan tries a different kind of deception. He just goes straight in and accuses God of lying. Direct contradiction. He says, "You will not certainly die." In other words, God lied to you. You can't trust him. And that's still what the devil wants us to think today. He wants us to think that God's word in the Bible is full of lies and contradictions and misleading things, even though we and countless churches around the world study the Bible carefully, passage by passage, opening it up, working verse by verse every week. The devil wants people around the world to be thinking, "You can't trust the Bible. You can't trust what God says about you. You can't trust that he loves you. You can't trust that you need to come back to him for forgiveness, and he offers that." Jesus came into the world to undo, to defeat, to crush the devil's lies, his deceit about God. And Jesus did that not just by telling the truth, which he did, but by being the truth. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said a chapter or two later, if you know me, you know the Father. John 1 calls Jesus the Word made flesh. He is the truth about God because he is God himself walking the earth. If we truly want to know what God is like and get around these lies and hear what is true, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus' amazing combination of truth and compassion. Look at what he taught. Look at how he treats people. Because that is the character of God. You look at Jesus and it clears away all those lies from the devil. But there's more. Satan didn't just deceive Adam and Eve so that we need the truth. There's the second thing. He was the tempter. He tempted them. Maybe you remember verse 5. The snake said to the woman, God knows that when you eat from this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, knowing good and evil, that's easily misunderstood. It doesn't just mean being aware of good and evil. The Hebrew word originally is stronger than that. It means something more like deciding good and evil, choosing what good and evil are for yourself. In other words, the temptation that's being held out by Satan is this. Don't let God tell you what to do. You decide. That's the big temptation. You can be God. You can be God of your own life. And the devil loves it when we repeat that kind of thing in our culture. No one can tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. You do you. Who cares what anyone thinks, including God? Do what you want to do. That's a huge, huge message in our culture. The devil loves to use it to keep us from God, to tempt us like he tempted Adam and Eve, to be their own little gods. And then alongside that big temptation, there's the little temptations. Verse 6 says, the woman saw the fruit, saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, so she took some, she ate it. In other words, if I want it, I should have it. Which is how I tend to feel around chocolate. I don't know about you. But worse, how many people feel that about just things in life generally? I want it, so I'm going to take it. Some of the people in the shoplifting pandemic at the moment. Sure, some of them might be in financial need, not that that justifies it at all, but many are not. And those who've researched it see that people are not taking essential items for survival. They're people who have plenty, just think seeing something and thinking, well, why shouldn't I have what I want? And it gets more and more sinister if that works its way into society. Think about Jeffrey Epstein and his cronies surrounding themselves with vulnerable, damaged young women, looking at them, and with awful entitlement, thinking, why shouldn't I have what I want? That is absolutely the work of the devil. No doubt about it. But there are the same kind of temptations throughout life. Well, Jesus came to undermine the devil's temptations, to call us back to God, to say, it is not good for you to decide good and evil for yourself. Look what a mess we've made of our world doing that. Instead, again and again, Jesus said, follow me. Don't follow the devil's temptations. Don't follow your own instincts, which can be so easily swayed. Follow me. And Jesus taught us love, the two greatest commandments, to love God and love one another. He taught us to love our neighbors and also our enemies. He taught us to do for others what we want them to do for us. Read Jesus' commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see a beautiful picture of life as it should be. So those are the first two things, but they're not enough. Yes, we need Jesus' truth in the face of the devil's lies. Yes, we need Jesus' good commandments of love in the place of the devil's temptations. But the final aspect of Satan's work I want to mention this morning is that he is the accuser. And this is an awful thing, because the devil has real and legitimate ammunition against us, things that he can accuse us of. Because think about what happened in Genesis 3. Eve gave in to the temptation, so did Adam, so did all of us. What they did is a picture of what all humanity do and have done, choosing to go our own way. The tragic story of humanity, a broken relationship with the God who loves us, broken relationships with each other, the terrible problem that is our fault, our rebellion, our sin, our guilt. The devil deceived and tempted, but we said yes. And that is the awful hold that Satan has over us. Our sin and our guilt separate us from God. And so Satan can accuse us. And for once, he's not lying or deceiving. Our sin is really a huge problem, our worst problem. It's got to be dealt with. We can't do that ourselves. But Jesus came. Jesus came, the snake crusher, the one who was born to destroy the works of the devil. And when Jesus returns, all of this will be fully finished and complete. But there's already been a particular moment of victory when Jesus accomplished his defeat of Satan. Now, what was that moment? Now, maybe you remember the verse from Hebrews 3 that I quoted, which said, by his death, he broke the power of the devil. Jesus' death on the cross is what defeats the accuser. Now, how does that work? We're almost finished. Band, if you want to come up. Let me show you how it works. How did the cross defeat Satan the accuser? Well, here's a final verse for you. This is Colossians chapter 2, 14 to 15, which says, Jesus forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I don't know if you can see it there. How did Jesus end the power of Satan to accuse us? Well, he took the charges against us, our legal indebtedness towards God, and he cancelled them. How do you do that? It says they're taken away, they're nailed to the cross. Jesus died for our sin and our guilt, your sin and guilt, my sin and guilt, which means the devil has nothing to accuse us of anymore. If you say yes to Jesus, if I say yes to Jesus and let him die for our sins on the cross, then our guilt is gone. Satan disarmed, triumphed over, made a public spectacle of, because all his work to deceive and tempt and accuse us has been destroyed. I don't know if you wake up this morning knowing that what you need most is a snake crusher in your life, but we do. That is the hugest, biggest, most foundational problem of humanity. The first piece of the puzzle, and there are many, many, many more. So I'm going to pray for us. I wonder if we can stand together and let me lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask for your help. Lord, the devil doesn't want us to believe in you. He wants to fill our heads with lies and temptations. He wants to make us reluctant to reconsider, reluctant to read the Bible, reluctant to come to church, reluctant to let go of our failed attempts to be God of our own lives. Help us, Lord. Would you show us Jesus? Show us the truth in the face of Satan's lies about you. Show us the right way to live in the face of Satan's temptations. And most of all, Lord, please show us the cross of Jesus. That wonderful moment of victory and freedom. All of those accusations gone forever. Lead us, Lord, into that wonderful freedom. Free from lies and judgment. Free even from death itself. Help us to know you and love you and worship you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.